Open your Bibles to John chapter 1. Let's stand together. Let's read the Word of God. Pick it up. Let's just go back to verse 1. We'll read through verse 18, but we're going to really focus on 14 through 18 this morning. Let's read it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Wow. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are bowing our hearts before you today. With hearts opened and faces upturned and longing to behold as much as we can bear the glory of God in your holy face. When we consider what is behind this holiday, this miracle that we celebrate, Christmas, Lord, it rightly takes our breath away. It amazes us. It engages every aspect of our thinking. It boggles our minds that you, eternal God, Word of God, very God of very God, would condescend, would see it fitting to take to yourself human flesh. We can't even begin to comprehend the kind of condescension that is. We can't. We don't have in any way the context for that, but Lord, how we are grateful and how we need to grow in greater gratefulness. That you would be willing to set aside your rights as God to redeem rebels and sinners. And so, Lord God, as we look at these words this morning that for some of us are very familiar, I pray that they will ring in our souls. And I pray, Lord God, that we will be more taken with the reality of the incarnation than we've ever been. To that end, Lord, I am praying that you'll fill me with your Spirit. I pray that you will grant me grace, that you'll use me, Lord, just as a mouthpiece for you, that you'll fill me with your Spirit, that you'll make me to think your thoughts after you, that you'll make me to speak your words after you, and that you would use me, Lord God, as a blessing for this body. And I pray for them. I pray their hearts would be attentive. I pray their minds would be focused. I pray that they would not, you know, check out in any way, but that they would remain totally focused upon the truth of your holy word today. So come meet with us, Spirit of the living God, and instruct us, I pray. In the blessed and the perfect name of Christ, I ask it. Amen. A couple weeks ago, we got an email Got an email from this gentleman that will remain nameless, but who said that, you know, there were some things about our congregation that were to be well-liked, and then there were some things that weren't, but we had some potential, so we could be happy about that. But, this is a visitor guy. One of the things, though, that he said was that you were very welcoming people. You were very, you know, you greeted people very well, so kudos to you for that. That's good. Proud of you of that. He really liked the music, but the preaching was way too long. And nobody has an attention span like that. The maximum attention span for a human being is 37 minutes, but it's preferable to be 22. I'm here to tell you today that you're going to need 3 times 22 to stay with me today. You just are. And you know what? I'm confident that you can do it. Because you're not the average congregation. That's just the truth. You're not. I feel for those guys that have the average congregation. What do you do in 22 minutes? No wonder they do stand-up comedy. That's pretty much all you can get in. Right? Goodness. Anyway, you potential-laden people, let's get into the Word of God together this morning, shall we? You know, last week we started this three-week series, a mini-series, if you will, reacquainting ourselves with the glory of Christ. And you remember why that's necessary, why we needed to do this? It's because we need it, right? We need to be reacquainted with the glory of Christ. You know, here's the thing about us as human beings. If we're not consciously thinking on the glory of Christ, if we're not really beholding the wonder of the Word made flesh, if we're not really thinking about our Savior King, if we're not dwelling upon the glories of our redeeming Lord, the truth is our heads leak. Our brains leak. If we're not consciously focusing on those things, you know, it's not long before we kind of just, we forget them. We forget the real glories of Christ. And the problem with that is very obvious. If we're not dwelling on the glory of Christ, if our minds are not, you know, continually churning over the wonder of Jesus, beholding his glory, thinking deeply on who he is and what he's done, then we're not going to worship as we should. We're not going to have Christ-centered living as we should. And we're going to have very short sermon attention spans like our friend who sent us the email. The truth is, beloved, like I said, our spiritual growth, our strength, our spiritual strength is tied up with our view of Christ. Man, when our vision is filled with the wonder of Jesus, I'm telling you, our lives will be filled with the strength of God. They just will. That's how it works, okay? So last week, in the first 13 verses of John chapter 1, as John was laying out his description of the glory of Christ, we summarized the glory of Christ under four headings, okay? Four headings that we had. That Jesus has glory as very God of very God, as the Word who is God. We're very clear about the Godhead of Christ, right? The deity of Jesus. Then we said he's got glory as the God of creation. Everything that is, he spoke into existence. Everything that is been created through him and by him and for him. For his glory, right? For the display of his awesomeness, right? Then we said that he's got a glory, Jesus does, as the God who is the source of life and light. Eternal life is found alone in him. Eternal truth found alone in him. And then we said that Jesus has glory as the sovereign of salvation, that God has given him authority. God the Father has given him authority to save all those whom he has given to him, right? There's this wonderful greatness about the glory of Christ. And we can't take time to develop those points again this week, though it was a blast doing it last week, but we can't do it. We got to move on, okay? We need to build off of what we looked at last week. And I want us to see in verses 14 through 18, just two long reasons why Christ's glory is matchless. Okay, now, we don't have notes this morning because my internet's down, so you're just going to have to pay attention when I tell you, you know, what the points are more than looking at the screen. But the first thing I want us to see is this. I want us to see that Jesus has the glory as the God-man who's... We do have notes. Thank you, Jeremy. Jesus has glory as the God-man who is full of grace and truth. Jesus has glory as the God-man who's full of grace and truth. Check this out. In verse 14, John writes one of the most prolific verses, okay, in all of Holy Writ. This is one of the most prolific verses in Scripture. Look at this word. Look at these words, verse 14. Focus on it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Did you hear that? There was no audible gasp when I said that. Why didn't you go, why didn't you do that? You know why? You know why? Because you're familiar with this. That's why. Because when I said that, you know, we've heard it before. And it's become so familiar and not so extraordinary in our minds as it ought to be. We really don't think about it. The Word of God, God Himself, took on flesh. Oh, yeah. This is astonishing. This is an astonishing thing. I mean, we need to remember again the full import of what John is saying. He's saying the Word, the very Son of very God, who is Himself God, willingly, according to the eternal plan of God the Father, He took to Himself human nature. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He condescended to take onto Himself human flesh. In His incarnation, He did what we would never do. What we would never do. He stepped out of, stepped down from heaven to take on the limitations of our flesh, willingly set aside the glories and the perfections of heaven, laid aside His rights as God to come to this earth, steeped in sin and self-centered wickedness. He left the perfections of heaven and took to Himself human flesh. He became like one of us. He became like one of us. Now, the truth, the reason why this doesn't grip us like it should is because we really like ourselves a lot. Don't we? We're our own biggest fans. Well, of course He became like us. Who wouldn't want to become like us? Right? How about God? I mean, He was willing. I'm not saying He didn't want to, but think about this. Eternal God. Limitations of flesh. Which one are you picking? Let me give you an analogy that even falls short of it. It would be like you becoming a cockroach. Who wants to become a cockroach? Raise your hand. Yeah, man, cockroaches are awesome. They're going to make it through the nuclear war that we're going to have. Right? No. Like us. Eternal God becomes like us. Glorious God of the universe becomes like us. Creator God becomes like us. Sustainer God becomes like us. Sinless, glorious God takes to Himself the limitations of human flesh, only without sin. It's astonishing. Like us, He's born. He's born. Like us, He grows from infancy into childhood, from childhood to adulthood. Like us, He eats, He drinks, He sleeps, He's tired, He feels pain, He weeps, He rejoices, He marvels, He's moved to anger, He's moved to compassion, He prays, He reads the Scriptures, He's tempted, He's tested, yet all along remains faithful to the will of God the Father and pleases Him fully. He becomes like us, only not just like us. Takes to Himself human flesh, a body. And in that body, He really does suffer, and He really does shed His blood, and He really does die, and He really is buried, and He really does rise again, and He really does ascend into heaven. All this time, God as well as man. It's a mystery that boggles our minds. How in the world does God become man yet never lay aside His deity? How is His humanity, though sinless, real humanity? How does that work? How can you be a 100% something and 100% something else? How do you be 100% God and 100% man? I'll tell you how. Because He's unlike anything we've ever seen before. That's how. There's no comparison to Christ. He stands alone, incomparable. That's why Paul would write, when he's writing to Timothy, you know, his son in the faith, and he writes to Timothy, and he says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, taken up into glory." Paul's like, that's awesome. It's a miracle. It's a mystery. The greatest theological mind ever Great is that mystery. Amen. But there's a realness about Christ. There's a realness about Christ that is not like the fairy tales. That is not like the fairy tales of other gods becoming like men. There's a realness to Jesus. The Gospels declare it over and over again. There's a realness to Him. The tongue that called forth the dead, that stilled the angry waves and spoke the words of God, was a human one. A human one. The hands. The hands that touched the leper, that healed the blind man, that were nailed to the cross. Those hands had dirt under their nails. The feet on which a woman cried. The feet upon which a woman emptied her most treasured oil of spikenard and caressed with her hair. They were callous. They were dusty. They looked like Gabe's feet. His tears and his joy came from a heart as broken and as euphoric as yours or mine has ever been. Jesus was real. He was real. And the common people, they flocked to him. They couldn't get enough of him. They came at night. They touched him when he walked down the street. They followed him around the sea and up on the hillside. They invited him into his home, in their homes. They brought their children to sit at his feet. He became like one of us. It's an amazing miracle. Amazing. This is not how any of us would have designed the plan of salvation. None of us would have come up with this. None of us. We would have come up with a plan that was least cost. That's what we do. How many of you went out and bought the most expensive thing, the thing for your kids for Christmas that was the most, went to the store where it was the most expensive? None of you did. You're all bargain hunters. Every one of you. Aren't you? And it would be the same way with us. If we were planning the cost of redemption, if we were planning the plan of salvation, I'm telling you, it would be bargain basement, it would be like Ollie's or Big Lots. That's what we'd be after. This is an amazing miracle. It's an amazing miracle that the Word becomes flesh like one of us. And it's a purposeful thing. Look, it's not just for the experience. I know we live in the experience culture, right? It's all a big thing now for kids to graduate from high school and go backpack Europe for a little while. We're not talking about Jesus the experience seeker here, taking on human flesh. This is purposeful. And it's purposeful because for our rescue, it was necessary that the Son of God take to himself human flesh. It had to be that way. It had to be that the Word of God would become flesh in order that Christ could be our mediator and our redeemer. The only way that Christ could ever be the mediator between God and man is if he become the God-man. The only way that he could be our sacrificial substitute is because he's the perfect man who kept perfectly the law. The only way that his blood can pay for the multitude of our sins is because his blood as God is infinite in value. You see, man, it's this union, this glorious union, Word made flesh, this glorious union, Christmas, that everybody ignores and makes about a fat guy in a suit. He needs to go on the Atkins diet. Let's be honest. I can't believe in our obesity, sensitive culture where we're banning Cokes and stuff in New York City that somebody hasn't come up with, a slimmed down version of Santa. This is the heart of it. In this union, Word made flesh. That's what gives infinite value to Christ's righteousness imputed to us. It's the righteousness of one who's God as well as man. It's the union, Word with flesh, that gives infinite value to the atoning blood that he shed for sinners on the cross. It's the blood of the God-man. It's the same union that gives infinite value to his resurrection. Do you see it? It's not just that Jesus rises from the dead as the God-man, indestructible. It's that he rises from the dead as the first fruits of all who would believe. Let these things sink into your hearts. You sang about them. Listen, Christ took to himself flesh and he became the second Adam. Why? Because the first Adam blew it. That's why. He took to himself flesh and he became the second Adam. The first Adam was only a man. And so he fell before the devil's temptation. The second Adam? Well, the second Adam, he's God as well as man. And so he completely conquered. Amen. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He took on flesh. He took on flesh to redeem us. And you know what else? He takes on flesh to redeem us, and it's through the incarnation, as he lives with us, like one of us, that he not only saves us, but leaves us an example for how we ought to walk. You see, listen, it's not just that God gives us commands in the law. He does give us that, but he does even something more. He gives us the picture of what perfect manhood is in the beauty and the perfections of his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, you know, Jesus leaves us an example for how we should walk. Peter says so over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his step. The word took on flesh to save us. The word took on flesh in order to give us an example, a perfect pattern for how we should live. Now listen, if he'd have come as an angel, if you know, the Redeemer would have been an angel, or the Redeemer would have been some ethereal spirit and not the Son of God, we could never have copied him. We could never have looked at him and said, that's the way to live. That's the perfect man. That's manhood. Or the perfections of a spiritual, you know, life right there in him. We can look at Christ because he took to himself flesh, and we can say, that's the pattern of holiness. It's to walk as he himself walked. He's the perfect pattern because he's God. He suits our needs perfectly because he's man. We can never plumb the depths of this. We just can't. We would be here all day to try to do it. But just one more thought. Jesus does something in his incarnation. Something that desperately needs to be heard in our culture today. Jesus in the incarnation restores to humanity the dignity that was ours before the fall. You know, even in these mortal bodies, there is true and real dignity. There really is. There is true and real dignity in these human bodies. We were created like this so that Christ would take to himself this form. You understand? There's dignity in these human bodies. And we ought to present them as living, holy, acceptable sacrifices to God. Not defile them with the wickedness that our culture prescribes. There's dignity in these bodies. This human body, the eternal Son of God, was not ashamed to take to himself. And to take up to heaven. And to be joined to forever. Do you understand? Think about this. It's not that Jesus... Look, man. You got to understand this, okay? Before the incarnation, Jesus is not the God-man. Do you understand? He's not. He's the Word. He's very God of very God. In the incarnation, Jesus becomes something he wasn't. Oh my goodness. But he doesn't cease to be what he already is. He doesn't cease to be God, but he becomes something he's not. He becomes man, God, man, he becomes something new. And in that becoming, he raises human flesh, our bodies, to the dignity that they have before the fall. The eternal Son of God was not ashamed to take upon himself human flesh. Not ashamed to take human flesh up to heaven, and it stands as a promise that he will, in fact, raise our bodies at the last day and glorify him just as he himself is glorified. Beloved, the incarnation is a great wonder. It's awesome. But John's not finished yet. He says the Word became flesh, and there's a bunch of great stuff that we just saw in that, but he's not done yet extolling and magnifying the miracle of the incarnation. Not just yet. He says the Word became flesh, and he dwelt, literally tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us. It's a purposeful word choice by John. Look, man, John's a smart guy. Okay? He is. And there's a reason he uses this word for dwelt that means tabernacle. Why would he pick that word? Well, why? What's the first thing you think of when you hear the word tabernacle? You think of the Old Testament tent of meeting, right? You think of the Old Testament tent of meeting, the dwelling place of God with his people. And that's exactly what John wants you to think about. It's exactly what he wants you to think about. He wants you to see, man, this is the final revelation. He's the final revelation of God. And the tabernacle, the first revelation of God's dwelling with his people, the tabernacle is just a perfect symbol of who Christ is in the flesh. Think about it. Outwardly, the tabernacle, unlike the temple, the tabernacle was really humble, wasn't it? The tabernacle, you know what the tabernacle consisted of? Pieces of wood and animal skins. It's not very impressive. It's not something that you look at and go, wow, that's awesome, right? And so it was with Jesus. Whom Isaiah describes by saying, for he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. There's nothing outwardly about Jesus that made us go, ah, nothing physical. He wants you to think about the tabernacle because it's humble. He wants you to think about the tabernacle because the tabernacle is God's dwelling place. He's saying really clearly, look, for 33 years that the word tabernacled among men, God actually dwelt in Palestine in the fleshly tent of Jesus' body. There, God dwelt in our midst. It's a miracle. The tabernacle was the place where God met with men. It was called the tent of meeting. And likewise, Jesus is the eternal meeting place between God and men. No man comes to the Father except by him. No one in Palestine came to the Father except through him. The tabernacle was the great gathering center of Israel's camp. It's where, you know, it was the central hub for the redeemed. And as such, it's a beautiful foreshadowing of Jesus. It's in Christ, it's in his gospel that we find the very ground of our unity. He is the gathering place for all of us. He's the gathering place for all of us. The tabernacle was the place where the law was kept and preserved in the Ark of the Covenant. John's saying, look, it's in Jesus that the law is perfectly kept and upheld in every way. Psalm 40 verses 6 through 8 says, in sacrifice and offering you've not delighted. But you have given me an open ear. You've made me your slave. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me, I delight to do your will, oh my God. Your law is within my heart. And Jesus, is that perfectly true? Throughout his perfect life, he preserved in thought and word and deed the divine commandments, honoring and magnifying God's law. It's in the tabernacle, it's in Christ, the law is perfectly set. And it is in the tabernacle where sacrifice is made. So it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's in the tabernacle of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the tent of his dwelling with us, that the ultimate sacrifice is made on Calvary's cross. His blood shed, complete atonement made for sin. Because of that, the tabernacle of Christ is the place of worship. Just the tabernacle of old was, Christ is that place of worship. It's in him, by him alone, that we can worship the Father. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that the only genuine worship that is offered today. Only through Christ. It's by him that we offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. All worship, all praise, all thanksgiving can only come to God through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's through him that all of our sinful attempts to glorify God are perfected and made pure. In Jesus, God has tabernacled with us. And the message of the tabernacle was clear. It wasn't the external structure that drew the attention. Oh, it's so opposite. It's so opposite of our world. It's so opposite of our world. You know, in our culture, what is it? If you're pretty, you're smart. Some of the dumbest people in the world are pretty. I'm serious. The talking heads on TV, they're not smart. They read somebody else's stuff. Actors, I don't know how we got to the point where actors are like, you know, they're the authorities on everything. Really? The only good stuff most actors ever say is stuff that's already been written for them by somebody else who is infinitely smarter but was ugly and couldn't get on TV as a result. I'm serious. It's the exact opposite with Christ. You see, it's the exact opposite. It's not the external. It's not the structure that draws attention. It's not. It's the glory that rests within him. See, that's what John's saying here. When he speaks of him tabernacling with us. It's what John says, that the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. He's not talking about external flashiness. He's not talking about glory that you can see with the physical eye. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a glory that can only be beheld by a dead heart made alive by the Spirit of God, that can only be beheld by spiritual eyes with the scales falling off, that can only be perceived by a mind renewed, that can only be fully understood by the one who belongs to God through Christ. You can't behold his glory any other way. And John is saying this. When he says we beheld his glory, he's saying, man, we scrutinized this guy. We examined him to the nth degree. We thoroughly contemplated everything about him. We examined everything about him. We came to this conclusion. He's glorious above everyone else. He is glorious. And not just because of his supernatural birth, not just because of his matchless teaching or his wondrous miracles, even the facts of his death and resurrection. There were plenty of people who saw Jesus perform miracles or teach with power who didn't see anything glorious or magnificent in him at all. The glory of the Son of God, the glory of the Word become flesh, is not something you can understand as a natural man. It's not. It can't be understood by the unregenerate man, the man or the woman who hasn't been born again. It's a spiritual glory. It's a supernaturally perceived glory. It's not just something that you can see with physical eyes. You got to see it with eyes of faith. That's it. That's why, look, that is why, beloved, people can hear the story. People can hear the story of Christmas, the true story of Christmas, over and over again and never really be moved by it. Never really see the glory of God in Christ in it. It's because the God of this world has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. But to you, oh, to you who see the glory of Christ, God has said over you, let the light shine out of darkness to give you the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And John says, what happens when that happens? What happens when the scales come off? And what happens when your heart is renewed? And what happens when your mind is renewed? What happens when you see Jesus as he is? He says, this is what you see. When you look upon that Christ, this is what you see. That he is full of grace and truth alone. And that's what makes the gospel good news. You understand the glory of God becoming flesh. You know what? He could have come to us in the flesh as a judge. He could have come to us in the flesh as an executioner of the sinful and the rebellious. And by rights, all of us would have been destroyed. He could have come like that. But he didn't. He didn't, did he? That's not how he came. The Word didn't come, become flesh in that way. He became flesh and he dwelt among us so that he might be gracious to us who deserve judgment and at the same time uphold and reveal the truth of God. He's saying, man, when you look at Jesus, you see him as one who is full of grace and truth. And his grace is not sentimental, weak, or fickle grace. It's not. It's not. The grace that brought Christ to us is a God-magnifying, holiness-upholding, precious and costly grace. The grace that Christ brought to us, it exceeds the sentimental feelings of the manger and the stable. It exceeds the sentimental feelings of a sweet little fat cherubic baby in swaddling cloths. People who stay there don't see the glory of Christ. It exceeds that. It's a grace that cost his blood spilled upon the cross. Do you see it? Get the grip. Grip his grace here, okay? Get the grasp of it. Boy, I can't even talk. I'm so excited right now. Hold on. When Christ died, when he took on himself flesh, when he lived the perfect life, when he died on the cross, here's what happened. The ultimate truth of God's glory and holiness was upheld, and grace was poured out upon us. The glory, the truth of God's glory and his holiness was upheld because sin was punished in his body, in our place. He bore the punishment for us, and we did not. God's truth is upheld. The cost of our redemption completely accomplished. And as a result, God breaks forth to us in favor and in blessing and in mercy in incalculable ways. That's why in verse 16, John says it's from the fullness. From his fullness as the God-man. From his fullness as the Word made flesh. It's from that fullness that we've all received grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. That's what we get because of what he's done. We get grace upon grace because he's upheld the truth of God's holiness in his body on the tree because he's been gracious and stood in our place and bled for us. We get grace upon grace. And here's what he means you to see, that you're not just sprinkled with grace. You don't get just a touch of grace. You are immersed in grace. You are immersed in grace. And when you come up for breath, there's more grace. And then you get immersed in someone. There's no escape in the grace of God. For those that are his, that's what he's saying. It's grace upon grace upon grace. What a great statement that is. From his fullness, from the fullness of him in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, from him we have received grace upon grace, grace lavished upon grace, a superabundant supply of grace that can never be exhausted or diminished. All the blessings of God, all of the blessings of justifying and pardoning and adopting and sanctifying and preserving grace, all the promises of grace, wisdom and understanding and strength and comfort and peace and power, hope, endurance, joy, all of them come in and through and from Jesus Christ in a ceaseless flow of favor from God through him. We get grace upon grace. There's laid up in Christ, as in a treasury, a boundless supply of all that any sinner could ever need, whether in time or eternity. He's rich in grace, rich in mercy, rich in righteousness, rich in sanctification, rich in redemption. In out of Christ's fullness, all believers in every age of the world have been supplied. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's illumined to us his word. He's called us, you know, to the ministry of reconciliation. He's called us to the joyous celebration of being part of the redeemed assembly, enjoying the rich communion of the saints. He's called us to the progressive death of sin, the sanctification of our lives in Christ, continual grace flowing to us, causing us to see the world and to see God's purposes in this world as the handiwork of the God whom we love and desire to see glorified and magnified to the uttermost. It comes by grace. It comes by grace. Grace upon grace. And it only comes because the Word took to himself human flesh and he dwelt among us. Do you understand? The reason you're a saint, the reason you can actually call yourself a saint and not blush, is because of grace upon grace. It's because of grace upon grace. You've been made complete in Christ. You're free forever from condemnation because you're in Christ. You're confident that you cannot be separated from God's love, assured that the good work that God has begun in you will be completed because you've received grace upon grace. You don't have a spirit of fear anymore, but of love and power and a sound mind. You've been made the salt of the earth. You've been made the light of the world because of grace upon grace. You're a branch of the true vine. You're a branch of the true vine, Jesus Christ. You're made for fruitfulness. You're made as a channel of His life. You're a temple of God. You are a reflection of Christ. You're the fragrance of life. You're the bride of Christ. You're grace upon grace receiving. Kingdom of priests to God. God's own possession. Purchased not by corruptible things, but by the blood of Christ. Redeemed for eternal joy in the presence of the King. All because the Word did not think it beneath Himself to take upon Himself human flesh. That's the glory of Christmas right there. That's the wonder of grace, John says. It's grace upon grace. And just so you get it and you don't miss it, he says in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He's not banging on the law. He's not saying the law was worthless. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. He's not insulting Moses necessarily, except that Moses was just a servant. He's not the Son of God. And he did his job. He brought to the people the law. But the law that he brought down from Mount Sinai, though it was holy and just as good, it couldn't justify. Had no power to heal. No power to save. It was holy. It was just. It was good. But it couldn't remove sin. Only identify it. It couldn't remove sin. Only pronounce a curse against it. But it was the excellent schoolmaster to guide men toward Christ. It is holy and good. But in contrast, John says, man, Jesus is more than a servant. He's the Son. With the keys of God's treasury of grace and truth entirely in His hands. When he says grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, he doesn't mean that grace and truth were not present before the coming of Christ. That's not what he means. Grace and truth can be found throughout the Old Testament. Right? Men are always saved by grace, right? That's how men are saved. But when John says that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, he means this. He means grace and truth find their zenith. Find their full revelation in Jesus. And oh, thou, how that is good news. Good news even for us in this modern age. Or as the theologians say, the modern age. I don't know why they say it like that. The modern age. I guess it's like harassment instead of harassment, right? Harassment's for a hick. Harassment is for the educated. Modern is for the educated. Modern is for some idiot on the street, right? That Jesus is full of grace and truth, it has relevance for the modern age. I want you to think about it, man. We live in a world of lies, don't we? The entire construct of this earth we live in is lies. Is it not? It's this elaborately woven web of lies. Lies that some of you actually buy into. So I'm going to relieve you of a few of those this morning. No, I'm serious. Let me just give you some. You know what Satan would have? Satan would have us believe that we are completely the product of our genetics. That our DNA code determines the kind of person that we're going to be more than anything else. He'd have us believe that you are victims. We're victims. That whatever problems and troubles that we have, they're somebody else's. They're because of somebody else or because of something else. That's their fault. Right? Man, you learn that as a little kid, don't you? You get in trouble, it's always your sibling that did it. The only reason I did that is because he's such a jerk. Right? He'd have us believe that acquiring money and things will lead to everlasting happiness. Ask the dudes that win the lottery and are broke within a year. He'd have us believe that we're not responsible for our actions. That the truth is we can sin without any lasting consequences. He would have us believe that the most desirable things in life And if you've gone to the grocery store recently, you know this is true. That the most desirable things to have in life are an attractive body and personality. Right? No ugly people grace the cover of magazines. They don't. You don't go in the Kroger and see a picture of me on a magazine. That doesn't happen. Look at that dude. Yeah, okay, yeah, thanks. Appreciate that. Was that you, Wayne? You know my pain, brother, because you see it in the mirror every day too. Right? Saying. He'd have you believe you can give your affections to anything, that you can read or see or listen to anything and not be corrupted. He'd have you believe that instant gratification in sex or spending whatever will bring lasting satisfaction. Satan would have us believe that any means is legitimate to get what I want in life. The end justifies the means, right? No. He'd have us believe that we need to measure up to certain standards and gain the approval of certain people to be happy. Ultimately, he would have us believe that all beliefs are equally valid. That's where you get the claptrap of, no, there is no absolute truth. What's true for you can be true for you. What's true for me can be true for me. No, it can't. That is garbage. That's all lies. See, it's only Jesus who cuts through all of that junk and says, here's the truth. The truth is, you've been made for God's glory. You've been made for something far greater than you could even imagine in your fallen state. You've been made for something, for a glory that far exceeds your ability to even comprehend. You've been created for something glorious. And what you've done is traded the joy of following God and enjoying His glory for the brokenness of playing God of your own life. That's what you've done. Your sin has corrupted you completely and ruined you for heaven, and you're deserving of nothing but death and destruction because sin has condemned you. That's the truth he says. Boy, that doesn't play well, does it? Ask Phil Robertson. It doesn't play well. But the truth he also declares is this. It's that it's by the grace that is found in Him, that He makes for us the way of salvation and freedom, that He gives us a life through His death, that He loves us when we've been unlovable, and by His love and by His life, gives us life and makes us lovely. Only Christ makes us lovely. Yes, even you lovely. It's Jesus. It's Jesus, full of grace and truth, who willingly and for the joy that was set before Him, despising the shame, gave His life for ours so that we could experience the redemption of God by grace through faith in Him. It's Jesus who says, you've been made for something greater than you have given yourself to. You've been made for something glorious, something far more wonderful than you've given yourself to. You are too blind to see it, but I will open your eyes and I will die so that what has been taken away, what has been stolen by sin, what has been stolen by Satan will be restored only by the glorious Son of God in the flesh. That's what He does. That's the truth that cuts through the garbage. John lets us know, man, we've seen him. He took on flesh. We've seen Him. We've beheld Him. He's the one, only one, full of grace and truth. He's got a glory that's incomparable. And then he comes to really the climax of it all. He says, look, verse 18, that Jesus has a glory as the God-man who alone reveals God. Every other revelation of God is garbage. So John's saying, every other revelation of God besides the one that Christ gives, and the Word of God, obviously, the Word written and the Word made flesh, it's all garbage. It's all pretend. He says, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, the only God who's in the bosom of the Father, the only God the only Son of His love, He has made Him known. He has made Him known. It means to exegete God to us. Exegesis is what you do to preach a sermon. You exegete a passage of Scripture and then you preach it. You explain it. You understand it and then you preach it. That's exegesis. He's saying the totality of Jesus is a sermon. The totality of Christ's life is a sermon. His words, His deeds, His life, His death, His resurrection. We learn far more concerning God the Father than even our minds can comprehend. His perfect wisdom, His almighty power, His unspeakable love to sinners, His incomparable holiness, His hatred of sin. It could never be represented to our eyes more clearly than we see in Christ. He's the one who makes them known. Every other revelation is garbage. Every other one. Jesus shows us who God is. He's our Abba Father, that He's the great I Am. He's holy and He's righteous and He's awesome. He's a God we can trust. He's a God we can know. He's a God we can draw near to. He's a God who reveals Himself. He's a God who reveals Himself in His written word and ultimately in His Son, the Word made flesh. And He delights to do it. So the great question really is this. Why? I mean, this is all wonderful stuff. It's great truth. But what you've got to ask yourself is, why? Why does the Word become flesh and dwell among us? Why do we get to see His glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth? Why would God do this? When God passed before Moses and He revealed Himself in Exodus chapter 36, He said these words, speaking of Himself. God says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Paul, when he's writing to the Thessalonians, says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, now may the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. What's the connection? Do you see it? What's the root of grace? It's what? It's love. It's love. Beloved, remember that. Remember that the root of this is love. That's the motive. The Father's motive in revealing Christ to us, in giving Christ to us, is lavishing grace on us, was His steadfast and His eternal love. The motive of Christ for taking to Himself human flesh, His supreme love for His Father and His gracious love for you. The root of it all is love. And not that smarmy, sentimental, oft, you know, proclaimed, you know, seasonal love of the happy holidays crowd. But real love. Love that's beyond measure. Love that makes you gasp when you consider that we who were separated from God because of our sinfulness should be called the sons of God. That's a wonder of love. And it's not the happy holidays, I bought this at Walmart, it was $2, but pretend it's like 50. Kind of love. It's a love that demanded that the Word of God become flesh and die in our place. That Christ die for us when we were still sinners, still ungodly, still weak, still enemies with God. See, Jesus doesn't die for the friendly. He doesn't die for just the family. He dies to make us His friends. He dies to make us His family. He dies for His enemies. He dies for those who crucified Him. He dies for those who hated Him. He dies for those who rejected Him. He dies for sinners like me. Like me. That's how God in Christ makes His love conspicuous. That's how God in Christ puts His love on display. That's how God defines the depth of His love. That's why the Word took on flesh. That's why. It's not just that God loves you. It's not just that God loves you. It's that God loves you at the cost of His Son. It's not just that Christ loves you. It's that He loves you to the shedding of His blood, to the offering of His life. Not because of something in us. Not because of something about us. He's loved us with an everlasting love before the foundation of the world. Because He's loved us with an everlasting love before the foundation of the world. Before the sun, the moon, and the stars existed, God the Father chose you and loved you in Christ. He made every provision for your salvation. Before the sun, the moon, and the stars were ever hung into the sky, Christ loved you as His bride and made every every decision required. Every sacrifice necessary to save you. The root of His grace is His love. And His love to you is more constant than the rising of the sun. You cannot escape it. See, that's why the writer of Psalm 117 writes, "For great is His steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." That's another way of saying you can't escape it. Praise the Lord. And so when I meditate on the incarnation, when I think about Christ taking on Himself human flesh, when I think on all of this, I'm amazed by it. I'm astonished by it. The theologian in me can spend forever meditating on this stuff, looking at all the prophecies and seeing how it's all woven together. The theologian in me can do that, can sit and ruminate and meditate and you know, chew on this forever. But the worshiper in me, makes me gasp at the greatness of Christ's love and ask myself, do I really love Him? Do I really love Him? Not the blessings that come with Him. Not the accessories that come with Jesus. Do I really love Him? Am I as desirous of deep communion with Him as He clearly is with us by virtue of the fact that He took to Himself human flesh? Am I really? Listen, I'm not talking about that sugary fake God talk that rolls too easily off our tongues, that right church talk. I'm talking about a life-constraining love, a life-changing love, a love that makes me do anything in the world for the one that I love, a love that dictates everything about me, where I go, what I do, how I speak, my priorities, my deep friendships, my motives, my lifestyle, how I treat other people. That kind of love. Do I love Him? I'm talking about a love for Christ that changes everything else. And that makes our lives an offering of love back to Him. The theologian in me can sit and marvel at the Word becoming flesh all day long. But the worshiper in me says, oh my soul. Oh my soul. How do you respond to such a love as this? That is the only worthy result of beholding the glory of Christ. To leave this as a merely intellectual exercise is to completely miss the wonder of it all. Let's pray together. Lord, how it's true that our hearts, you know, Lord, apart from you, the truth is we got shriveled hearts. Apart from your constant care and shepherding of our souls, we get these sort of withered hearts, Lord. Untouched with the affections and the deep love that ought to burst forth from our souls at the thought that the Word became flesh and became Emmanuel, God with us. God for us. God dwelling with us. There are a lot of amazing theological truths that are behind your incarnation, Christ. There are amazing ones. We looked at them this morning. Amazing nuances of the language that John uses to describe the Word made flesh. And it's enough. It's enough for the youngest babe in Christ or the most mature theologian in the world. It is enough, these words, to lead us to never-ending contemplation of the glory of Christ. But what I'm pleading with you this morning, Lord, is this. Is that you would make these words not simply sterile truth to us. But these words and the implication of the Word becoming flesh would become within our hearts a furnace of love and devotion and awe and amazement and worship and love and delight and Lord, that we would feel deeply the truth. And love you as we ought. There's no grace to us apart from the Word of God becoming flesh. The promise of grace to Old Testament saints would have been a lie, and the offer of grace in the New Testament would never have come. Jesus, you took to yourself human flesh. You didn't count the incarnation too lowly for you. But you became what we have never been, faithful men and women. And you raised us from the dead. And you brought us into everlasting life. And you put within us a joy and a satisfaction that we can only find in you. You've raised us from the dead and you've changed our hearts from that of those who would clamor and clatter and proclaim the wonders of the world to those with full hearts that would proclaim and declare the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I pray today for those, Lord God, whose eyes have been cluttered by the world, whose eyes have been distracted and hearts led astray by the lies of the world. I pray that you would grant them by your grace the mercy to behold Jesus today as he is and to see the truth as it is, to see and to understand that all of us in our creation have been created for something far greater than any glory this earth could offer. And it's only through Christ that we know the amazing wonder of eternal life in Jesus. I pray for those that have been resistant, perhaps, to the truth of who Christ is for a long time, that, Lord, they would be unable to resist you any longer. I pray for those, Father God, who perhaps have been blinded by, you know, the God of this age and distracted by the things of the season and all that stuff, who have found themselves drawn by the deceitfulness of the happy holidays crowd, away from the trueness of what it means, the realness of Christ's incarnation. God, I pray for all of us that beholding Jesus as he is would change us deeply. We would not remain the same, that we couldn't remain the same. So Lord, I love you. I trust that you're going to do in our midst what you alone can do. You're glorious and you're worthy to be praised. We bless you in the name of Christ.